Naomi is now going to bring to us our Bible reading, which is in Titus, and Titus chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 8.
Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God and Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
I have a confession to make. This has been my first annual day at a GBM time, and it's been wonderful. Kath and I have thoroughly enjoyed ourselves. We've been challenged. We've loved the reports that we've heard. So appreciated this day. We know a good number of folks associated with GBM. We thank God for them and friendships with many of them. But thank you for the opportunity of sharing with you. And I do bring with me the love and greetings of the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Now, boxes. 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 We love boxes. You see, we love things neat and tidy, classified, categorized, and sorted into boxes. Our church buildings are full of them. Our houses are full of them. Our minds are full of them. See, for the last 300 years, Enlightenment thinking has encouraged us to focus down and to dissect and to separate what we see around us, and then to mentally arrange this information in their own neat individual compartments up there. Boxes. Little boxes. And in one sense, that's been no bad thing. It's part of taking control. It's part of being good stewards of God's wonderful world. It's encouraged careful thinking and precise analysis. It's aided research. And theologically, we're indebted to the boxes we find in places like Calvin's Institutes, as well as Hodge and Burkhoff in their systematics, along with others such as Grudem and Frame and Thistleton. But there's a downside to this organization. At times, it's possible that we don't see how things connect to each other. We fail to grasp their interrelatedness. We examine the stem and the petals and the stamen and the sepal and the carpel, but we don't see the flower. We analyze the colors, but we don't see the sunset. We list the ingredients, but we don't taste the cake. And I want to suggest to you that in the world of mission, it's possible to make the same mistakes. We can separate out what should be joined together. And so what I want to do this evening as we close the day is simply, and I mean simply, highlight four areas pertinent to mission that should be kept joined together rather than torn apart. We see it in the realm of salvation, first of all. You see, as theologians ponder the wonder of God's glorious and gracious work of salvation, they rightly suggest to us that there are a number of elements to it. There's election and atonement, the gospel call, the inward call, regeneration, repentance and faith, justification, sanctification and glorification. They are boxes. Useful boxes, glorious boxes. But where the problem's arisen is that some missionary thinking has separated off conversion, that instant and at times indiscernible moment of regeneration and faith and justification, separated off conversion from that of sanctification. The ongoing lifelong process of growing more like Jesus. They've taken what should be together and they've put them in boxes. Now, what I mean by that is that there can be an almost exclusive focus on getting converts rather than making disciples. Of course, it's easier to count converts. It makes more exciting reading on prayer letters. It generates more income. It makes the missionary look successful. But Christ's command was never to go and get converts. It was to go and make disciples. And that's a long-term work. That requires investment of time. It's messy. It involves disappointment. It doesn't make the headlines. And yet there are some mission organizations who will now only invest in frontline gospel proclamation. Unless you are directly involved in evangelistic word ministry, then you have no place with them. Now, could I say, I honour their passion to go where the message has never been heard. And I understand their reluctance to finance purely social activities. But we must be careful not to confine our understanding of the Great Commission to making converts. The call is to disciple. And that requires pastors and teachers and trainers and mentors, for it's only as new believers are lovingly nurtured and deliberately discipled that they will in turn become obedient disciple makers themselves. None of us here who are parents thought our job was over as soon as the baby exited the birth canal. That was just the beginning. Our children needed protection and care, discipline and oversight. And only after a number of years were they ready to establish a home of their own. My friends, beware of limiting our understanding of salvation to just the point of conversion. It is bigger than that. The call of mission shouldn't be divided into boxes. But then the second thing I want to say, where I think we can separate things out where we shouldn't, is in the realm of church. In the realm of church. You see, many of you here are here because you have a particular concern. You love cross-cultural mission. Maybe you served as a missionary yourself. Maybe you've had family members who've served. Maybe you head up your church's mission committee. You're the keen one. You're the specialist. You're the one who's looked to for mission reports in your church. But here's my problem. It strikes me that many churches regard mission as a branch of church life. It's one of the departments we run. It sits alongside the children's work and the youth group and the women's meeting and the Sunday services. Mission is just one of the boxes. But within church life, mission is not just a box. It is the box. Mission is not a function of the church. The church is a function of mission. To quote Leslie Newbegin, who is quoted in every missionary book I have ever read, he said this: the very general belief of Christians in most churches that the church can exist without being a mission involves a radical contradiction of the truth of the church's being. Another mission writer, Van Gelder, in his book on missional church, wrote this: the Spirit-led church's very existence in the world has to be understood in missionary terms. The church cannot help but participate in God's mission in the world. This is part of what it means to be the church. To do less would be contrary to its nature. So missional questions should infect every part of our church lives and every activity we undertake. My friends, when was the last time you took an inventory of what goes on in your church and says, how is this mission driven? Oh, well, the women's meeting, it's lovely, we get together. How is it mission driven? How is it for the glory of God, for the knowledge of Christ, for the spreading of his fame? Friends, we need to reassess how we're impacting and blessing the community where we're based. If your church is not a mission church, a missionary-minded church, a gospel church, a church that is passionate for the glory of God in your community, could I suggest you may not be a church at all? You see, where no gospel work is going on, we need to ask the hard questions as to whether such a church is worthy of its name. My friends, it's not enough to keep doors open and run a series of meetings. That's what clubs do. That's what social groups do. A church is a church because it shares God's missionary heart. And our corporate gatherings, when we come together as believers in church, that they will be full of gospel. As Paul encouraged Titus to do in Crete from the reading we had earlier, he said, keep preaching the gospel to the believers, Titus. So we will go on teaching the gospel so that God's people, let alone the lost, will live lives of ongoing repentance and faith. You see, the gospel is not only the way in, it's also the way along. It's the way out. It is the gospel that should shape all that we do. It is never a case of we will preach the gospel to the outsider at the evangelistic service. We will preach the gospel at all times to all our people, because it is the gospel that shapes life, a life of continual repentance and faith. Friends, brothers, sisters, that is incumbent upon you to every time you hear the gospel, to respond to that gospel. So let's get rid of the box that keeps mission tucked away. And let's put mission back at the very heart of church life. But I want to talk about another area where we separate off the boxes. And actually, it is in the realm of mission itself. Because here's the danger. You see, even if we do get mission back to its rightful place at the center of our church life, it's possible that we then use two boxes when we should have only one. You see, for mission can be seen as the preserve of the select few who go overseas with funding and support. Whereas in reality, mission is what happens wherever God's people show and tell the good news. Now, please don't get me wrong, particularly in the light of what has just gone on this platform. I firmly believe that overseas cross-cultural mission is still something God uses. And that specialist support agencies such as GBM are wonderful and necessary servants of the local church. But I'm fearful that we've created a division between professionals and ordinary church members. A division between home and away. Between gospel need in our land and gospel need overseas. You're probably aware that the percentage of born-again believers in the UK in our land is estimated at 2.9% of the population. If you're looking at the figures in the previous session, you will see that's just slightly larger than the average for Europe, which is 2.5%. But let me tell you, 2.9% Christians, that's smaller than the majority of sub-Saharan Africa and South America, let alone China, and it's certainly comparable to India. We now actually receive into this country more missionaries. We receive more missionaries than we send. My friends, this is a desperately needy land. And we need to look upon it in that way and not assume that it only becomes missionary work if you travel over water to get there. That's why in the FIC we've done extensive research of Great Britain. We identified over 150 needy areas. And in fact, we publicized 50 of them in these packs, which have now been widely used in many circles. 50 vital places for church planting, 50 vital places where relative to the size of the population, there is little gospel work in our land. Friends, in the realm of mission, please keep the boxes together. We're honouring some who are serving and have served overseas, wonderfully, sacrificially, being used of God, and may God raise up many, many more. But could I tell you that you are called upon to be a missionary? You are a missionary. As you live in your community, as you build relationships, as you show and tell the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what our churches are. They are gatherings of people who are passionate about Jesus, who long for his kingdom, and who are not just those who say, well, it's okay, we've got missionaries, I can keep quiet and sit down and watch the telly. They are full of people passionate for Jesus who are going to use their opportunities wherever they are to his glory and kingdom. Brothers and sisters, I honor each one of you here as you know and love and serve and show and tell about Jesus Christ. Keep the boxes together. The fourth area is in the realm of prayer. It's in the realm of prayer. There's a wonderful mystery about praying to our infinitely loving, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, sovereign God. Part of that is wrestling in prayer, interceding for the lost, lifting up the workers, weeping over the state of our land and crying out, Lord, give us gospel blessing in our day. Lord, may we see you work again. We go on fighting the fight of faith. We are engaged in a battle in prayer. But could I say, that's not all. That's not all. Scripture encourages us to see the big picture and pray with confidence and delight in the certain victory of Christ and the unstoppable ingathering of men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation. It was certainly the theme of the Old Testament songbook. Just listen to these verses, Psalm 22. Verses 27 to 28, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 66, verses 1 to 4, shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Psalm 86, verses 9 to 10. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. This was the theme of praise throughout the Old Testament. Our God reigns. It may not always look like that, but he is on the throne and he is working out his purposes and he is saving his people and he will glorify his name. And you know well enough, brothers and sisters, that that theme is echoed in heaven. I could have gone to many places in Revelation. Let this suffice. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And my friends, it's that joined up understanding of prayer that's the fuel of mission. It's that understanding that liberates us from fear, that motivates us to action, that enables God's children to fearlessly go into even the most inhospitable situation. Confident that God will save and rescue at least one person from that people group for his honor and praise. My friends, don't separate out your praise and intercession into separate boxes. Let each mingle with the other. As you wrestle in prayer for the Yadav in India, or the Hakka in China, or the Sunda in Indonesia, or the Uzbek, or the Pashtun, or those in Bradford or Burnley, let your tears be seasoned with joy and confidence. For our Saviour, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to stand up against it. That's our confidence and delight. That's our hope. That's our vision. Let me close with the final words of Scripture, Revelation 22, 20 to 21. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you as we end this day together to adore you and thank you that we have such a salvation, that we have such a Saviour. We thank you for the work of Calvary. We thank you for our Saviour's death in our place. We thank you that he bore in himself the separation, the hell, the wrath that should have been ours by right. But we thank you that we have such a Saviour. And thank you, Sovereign God, that your purpose is to save men and women from all over this globe. And it's for the glory of King Jesus that you're going to do this. And we thank you that on that final day, which may be coming very soon, on that final day, you will have gathered together men and women from every tribe and language and nation and people group on the face of this planet. Lord, we wrestle in prayer. We weep for the lost. But we do so with a sense of joy and wonder that our God reigns. We thank you there is coming a time when he will return and every eye will see and every knee will have to bow and every tongue will have to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Until such a day, keep us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.